We are certainly thankful for the fact that you're here this evening, and it is primarily our own number. We're glad you're here and glad that we have had the opportunity to study together up to this point in time, both in the class and the morning worship. And I hope that the lesson that I have prepared this evening will be beneficial to you as well as we talk about the problem with redefining. And let me explain by way of some illustration. You realize that if a young person calls you fat today, it's not necessarily an insult. Now, it may be an insult. Somewhat depends upon whether they spell it F-A-T or P-H-A-T, but fat can be a good thing. And I think every generation most probably has defined words specifically for their culture and their time in different ways than perhaps are the norm for previous generations. And it reminds me of a song that a rock and roll group, Huey Lewis and the News, puts out. And one of the lyrics in the song is, "Cool is the rule, but sometimes bad is bad." And it's a play on words referencing the fact that sometimes the word bad means bad, but sometimes the word bad doesn't mean bad. Sometimes the word bad means good or awesome, but sometimes bad is bad, and it can be kind of confusing, and that's one of the problems with redefining words, redefining concepts, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in our lesson this evening. I want to bring your minds to the fact that our Lord, as He determined how He would reveal Himself to us, established a written word. And the interesting thing about the Bible is that it is written in what we might refer to as dead languages, the Hebrew language as well as the Greek language, and not just any Greek language or any version of the Greek language, but the Koine or common Greek that was spoken at the time of Jesus. And these languages are no longer used, or at least not used in the form that they were used at that time. As a result of that, the definitions and meanings of the terms have been frozen in time, which is very helpful to us, because as we go to God's Word, we may have some problems with the definition of English words, because those words change. We are living in a time where the language is in use, and the language is a living language, and it modifies and changes as years pass. But for the past 2,000 years, since the New Testament was written, the Greek has remained the same. There have been no changes in definitions or terms. Those definitions and terms that are found in the New Testament are readily and easily defined for us. We know what those words mean, so we have, in effect, set in stone God's will for us. We don't have any problem so long as we have individuals who have studied that language and individuals who have the ability to define that language. We have no problems in understanding, and as a result of understanding the definitions of those terms and the way in which the language is structured, we have no inability with regard to understanding God's will for us. And I want you to compare that with what might have been the case if instead God had chosen to reveal Himself to us through oral tradition. As generations rise and fall and new words of wisdom are established and languages change and meanings change, we would not have any way of knowing exactly what it is that God has said. But in His wisdom, and His wisdom is indeed infinite, we have once for all the word spoken by Jesus and confirmed by those who follow. And as a result, we can know for a surety what God's will for us is. And that is something that is certainly comforting to us. People talk today about the word, and they have the idea that because it is 2,000 years old, that it no longer is relevant in our time. The fact is that because it is 2,000 years old and it is God's will revealed and in effect set in stone, we can have always an understanding exactly of what God requires of us and expects of us as we live our lives upon the earth. And that certainly should be a comfort to us. We have had plenty of time through various generations to come to an understanding of what His will is. It is understandable. It is revealed clearly for us. And for these things, we are truly grateful. And yet, having said that, There are individuals who want to redefine certain things in accord with the standards of the day. I wish I had thought of doing this, but there was several years ago an article that was written, put in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, and I neglected to bring it with me because I didn't think about it at the time. But that article was written at the time that Mel Gibson's movie picture came out, The Passion of the Christ. And the individual who wrote this was the minister for the First Christian Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And he talked about how inappropriate it was for Mel Gibson in the movie to claim that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. That was an anti-Semitic sentiment, and that he should not have said it. Now, when it was pointed out to him that that's what the Bible says, he indicated that we have a need in our day, in light of the intervening centuries that have passed, and specifically, he said, in light of what happened in World War II with regard to the Jewish Holocaust, that we have the responsibility to, in effect, interpret the Bible with those things in mind, and to get away from what he considered an anti-Semitic interpretation of truth. And so his idea was the meaning of words, the meaning of doctrines that are found in God's Word ought to change as centuries pass, as men's thinking changes. And that is certainly the view that many hold. We'll take just as an example with regard to homosexuality, which is actually something we're going to allude to a little bit later in our lesson. As individuals today are in their views discriminated against as a result of their sexual orientation, those that they choose to have sexual relations with, they consider that as being evil and being inappropriate, and would parallel that with racism. But the Bible very clearly reveals that homosexuality is an abomination to God and sinful. And so what they have to do is say, in order to get through that, if they are indeed religious people, is to recognize, well, that was the way it was 2,000 years ago, and that's the way people thought at that time, and we are more enlightened in our day, and we've got to change our thinking. And in effect, what we have to do is to reinterpret God's Word, throw some of it out, accept only that which pleases us, and that makes God's Word rather than an objective standard that has those definitions and those concepts set in stone so that we will always know what God's will for us is. It makes it instead subjective, to where we determine for ourselves how we desire to serve God. And there's a problem with that. Redefinition causes problems. Now, as we look at the definition of redefinition, or the definition of redefine, here on the board, it means to give a new or different definition to a word. And I would like to broaden that a little bit to take in not only a specific word, but perhaps a phrase or a concept. And I'll just give you a few examples. But before we do, I want to make note of Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. I want you to notice what the prophet said about individuals, he said, who call evil good and good evil. Remember that phrase, sometimes bad is bad? There are some individuals in our day, just as existed in the days of the prophet Isaiah, who desired to call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And there is a woe that is pronounced upon these individuals. Woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are, notice this, wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And what the prophet is indicating here is that when individuals do that, they call something that is evil good. They call something that is characteristically in darkness or ungodly, they call that something that is in light or righteous. That what they are doing is redefining for themselves, deciding in their own eyes what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And as a result of that, we are told, though they may be prudent in their own sight, God would pronounce a woe upon them. And so we would establish as the primary sentiment or principle of the lesson this evening that redefinitions may indeed satisfy consciences. And I have no doubts that individuals, as they have redefined terms and redefined concepts, have the ability to lay their head on the pillow at night thinking that everything is as it should be, that they're righteous people, that they're godly, that they're good people despite what they believe and what they practice, because indeed they are wise in their own sight. But how that may be, that they are satisfied in their own conscience, the fact remains that they do not satisfy the God of heaven when they do that. Because, though an individual may call something that is evil good, because someone just may call something that is in darkness to be in light, it doesn't make it so. God is ultimately the arbiter of what is good or evil, what is darkness or what is light. So we want to look at a couple of examples of things that are problematic when we redefine terms. And I want to start off by noting the scourge of our time in our society today, and that is the scourge of abortion, the taking of the lives of unborn children. And the reason why that is so palatable in our society today is because society has generally accepted a redefinition of what is alive, what is human, what is indeed life. Individuals today take the position that a child that is in the womb is not human. It is not alive. It is a fetus. It is an appendage of the mother. And as such, if the mother chooses to remove the appendage, all she has removed is tissue. She has not removed any soul, any living being. And with that redefinition, there's nothing that's problematic about the procedure. We don't raise concerns when someone goes and has an appendectomy. If the appendectomy is cut out, the appendix is removed, it's simply an organ, a rather useless organ at that. Doesn't have much that we know that it does, a few things perhaps, but it's something we certainly can live without, and there is no moral quandary about the removal of an appendix. And if they can say that the fetus is merely an appendage of the mother and not a life in and of itself, then we don't have any qualms with regard to it. Now, I want to allude again to an issue that was raised just before the election, as I wrote in the bulletin about a position that Barack Obama, our president-elect, took with regard to abortion. As he was a legislator in the Illinois legislature, he voted against a bill that would protect babies that were aborted and yet survived the abortion. And he was against bringing in doctors and nurses in an attempt to save the life of a child that had been aborted. But as the abortion was finished, and this does happen, the child remained alive. And instead, what the common practice is that if the doctor determines that the child will not probably live, then the child is just left alone to die. That's the common practice. And that's something that Obama advocated. And the reason for that is because he desired to protect abortion. And he said that if we define that child who is outside of the womb, having been aborted and is breathing and the heart is beating, if we define that child as being alive, what we are in effect going to do, or that child as, or that that thing as a child, that what we are in effect going to have to do is to make abortion unlawful. Because what we would be doing is saying that this child, despite the fact that it's not viable, nevertheless is human life. And to take that human life would be something that is unlawful. And so he voted against that. And so his definition with regard to what is life is not only that it is a babe outside of the womb, but that the baby is a viable baby. That is, a doctor determines that the baby will live. And only if it is determined that the baby will live is that baby determined to be alive. Now, what that is intellectual rationalizing. Anyone can see the absurdity of it. You've got a child that is on the table, that looks as a child. The child has the brain synapses firing. The child has the heart beating. The child is struggling with underdeveloped lungs to take a breath and managing to do so, but because in the doctor's estimation that child will not live long, that child is not viable, that's not human. That's not someone who is alive. As if men had the right to arbitrarily to put a pen to a piece of paper and write through civil government and through the legislature and write a law to determine what is alive and what is not alive. Now this is the problem with this kind of thinking. Men have the idea that they have that right to make determinations on these things when those things have been settled from old, settled by God Himself. When you look at the Bible, you find it very clearly the case. Luke 1 is an example of it. You'll remember the meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. And when Elizabeth, in verse 41, we are told, heard the greeting of Mary, the babe, that is, the babe that was in her womb, leapt, that is, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as she related that, she said, "As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb." Now again, I understand that the language of Scripture is not scientific. But you must understand that when the word babe is used, it has reference to a babe. A babe in the womb, nevertheless a human being. And my question is, you've got this form that is on the table, that is breathing, the brain synapses are firing, the heart is pumping. If it is not a human, what is it? If it is not alive, what is it? And men can hide behind the rationalizations and they can put their pen to such language, but it doesn't change the facts that exist. And that is, an unborn child is alive. It is a person. In Psalm 139, there is a wonderful expression, poetic, nevertheless based in fundamental facts, concerning the formation of the psalmist and his thanksgiving to God. He said, "You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me, in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance." Notice this. "Being yet unformed." My substance. Even when a child is yet unformed. Viability doesn't have anything to do with it. It may be that the lungs are not sufficiently formed. Possibly the heart is not sufficiently formed for a child to live on its own. But it is still a child. God saw that. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And so the psalmist recognized and understood that even while he was in his mother's womb, that he was a person. And he was seen and fashioned by God. And so men redefine terms. In doing so, they merely appease their consciences. But they certainly do not please God. Let me give you another example. And this example is very much tied in with the first. We're going to approach it from a little bit different point of view. We talked about that example of Obama and his contentions. And there are those who accuse him of being guilty of advocating infanticide. Well, I certainly believe that that is the case, because that child on that table is an infant. It's an infant child. And he is advocating the killing of that infant child through neglect. And that is murder. And that is the murder of an infant. And that is infanticide. And he certainly is guilty. And all those who would assist in the passing of such laws, or the neglect of the passing of laws to protect such children, are guilty of exactly the same. But there is another thing that is very prevalent in our society today, and that is assisted suicide. You have individuals who we all recognize as being alive, so it's not specifically the redefinition of what is alive, but we all understand that some older individuals, or some individuals who, because of disease, that they are not... they're not living with what is referred to as an appropriate or sufficient quality of life. Some of them may be in severe pain, and we do not want to in any way diminish the difficulties of living under such circumstances and how heinous sometimes the existence is. What we are questioning is the right of any to terminate such life. And so individuals, they seek to redefine what murder is. Now, what is murder? It is the unlawful taking of a human life. But you see, the key there is unlawful. And we can note, for example, in Romans the 13th chapter, that the government can be an agency taking the life of those who are not innocent. That is, those who have themselves murdered. The government is God's agency, His sword, to bring justice upon those who have engaged in such ungodly acts. Capital punishment is not murder. Capital punishment is the lawful taking of human life. But notice, that's defined by God. In Romans chapter 13, we find that God has given provision for such in His law. Most of you are aware of the fact, some of you lived during the time in which this happened, however, of an attempted genocide in World War II, the Holocaust, where it was determined that the Jews were to be killed. And in Nazi Germany, with the Third Reich, that Nazi regime, it was not unlawful to kill a Jew, or at least, don't know exactly what all the laws were with regard to that, but certainly there was the governmental sanction of the extermination of the Jewish race. And there were, I think the estimates are, 6 million Jews that were killed during World War II at the hands of the Nazis. Now here was a regime, a government, legitimately a government, though only in the sense of a government in power in the land, who made that law, made that determination that the Jews might be exterminated. Nevertheless, it was the unlawful taking of human life because the government did not have the right to make that determination. So when we define lawful and unlawful, understand that ultimately we're not speaking about the laws of man, but rather the law of God. God is the one who determines these things as well. And so this assisted suicide, people say, well, it would not be the unlawful taking of human life if laws were passed in our society for us to allow individuals to assist others in committing suicide. And my answer to you would be, whose law are you talking about? We don't have the right to take human life. In Acts the 17th chapter and verse 25, as the Apostle Paul acknowledges the sovereignty of God, he makes the statement there that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. It is God who gives to all life and breath and all things. And I think it of utmost presumption for a man to believe that life and death are within his right to take as he sees fit, to define as he desires while ignoring the will of the giver of life. And whether it is the taking of the old or the taking of the very young, do we not understand that they are the most vulnerable? What kind of society do we live in where the desire is to take the lives of the most vulnerable rather than to protect those lives? And it is certainly something that appeases the consciences of men, but it does not please God. The third point that we want to make, we alluded to it earlier, is with regard to homosexuality. Talking about redefining terms, used to be when you said that you were gay, that meant you were happy. I don't know of anyone in our congregation who is comfortable now with defining themselves as gay. To walk up to someone and say, I just had a gay time, or I surely am gay today. I may talk about being happy today, but I'm not going to be talking about being gay today, because individuals will look at it differently because people have redefined that term. That term has been appropriated by homosexuals. But you realize that, again, individuals are seeking to redefine concepts here. Not just words, but redefine concepts here. And one of the battles that is raging in our day is the attempt to redefine what constitutes marriage. Who are we to determine what constitutes marriage? Marriage is an institution that was formed by God. Now see, this is where the problem resides, because most people today really and truly do not believe that. Now they may give lip service to it. I don't know of too many weddings to where the Bible is not at least referred to in passing, that some passage is not read, or that well-worn phrase that is indeed a biblical and scriptural concept, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, is read or quoted. The people don't really believe that God is the one that instituted marriage. They think that men did. And the idea is, well, since men instituted marriage, that it's simply a social institution. If at any point in time a society makes the determination that it wants to go beyond the traditional definitions of marriage and to redefine marriage, that again, all we have to do is put a pen to paper and to vote on it. And if we want to do it, we can do it. But of course, the text of Scripture indicates very clearly that it was the Lord God who caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And it was the Lord God that took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place, And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her. The Lord God brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then it is the Lord God who determines this. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. It is something that is taught by nature with regard to the reconstitution and replenishment of the earth through the process of reproduction. It is something that is established clearly in Scripture. The fact is that marriage, as defined by God, is one man, one woman for a lifetime. One man, one woman. Now, men may seek to redefine that, and they may do so all they want, but in doing so, all they do is appease their consciences. They do not please God. With regard to the practice of homosexuality, which is, of course, what is condoned in the same-sex marriages, we find Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, the statement of the Apostle Paul that it is a vile passion, a vile passion. And this is really an interesting thing to make note of. I do not deny that there are individuals who have been caught into this particular pastime who have these unlawful passions, and the passions are real. I do not deny that individuals struggle with these things. And I do not deny that some may have a proclivity to those kinds of sins. After all, there are individuals who have a proclivity to the sin of drinking. There are individuals who have a harder time with regard to heterosexual sex and the practice of fornication than others do. But the fact remains, if you look into, again, nature, what you find is the purpose ultimately for the sexual act is to replenish the earth. To plenish the earth. In other words, it is reproductive. And nature itself teaches you that the norm, notice this, the norm is a man and a woman, which means it is abnormal for there to be two men or there to be two women engaging in such activities. It doesn't work correctly. It's abnormal. It's not appropriate. Well, that's what it says when it says vile passions. Notice again, the women, they exchanged the natural use. That is what nature indicates for what is against nature. The men also, they leave the natural use of the woman and they burn in their lust for one another. Men with men, and because it is a vile passion, because it is unnatural, God has determined, God has said, it is shameful. And as a result, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And if you look at the end of that chapter in Romans chapter 1, you find clearly the statement, those who practice such things are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And so men seek to define it. They seek to redefine it. And in so doing, they appease their consciences. And some get to the point where they're convinced that what they do is right. What they do is normal. What they do may be different, but there's nothing wrong with it. We have a society today. Do you realize that homosexuality was considered such a perversion that it was categorized by the American Medical Association as a mental illness, homosexuality, for years and years? And so you have homosexuals now that will say, see, we have progressed as a society because it has been a number of years, I think it was in the 1970s, that the American Medical Association took homosexuality off the books and it is no longer considered a mental illness. And so men have made that determination. Men have redefined with a stroke of the pen, this time wiping it off the books. Now all of a sudden what was abnormal, and I, by the way, it's not mental illness, it's sin. But what was considered abnormal, what was considered unnatural, what was considered shameful, because men made the decision to wipe it off, they've redefined it, thus appeasing their consciences. But they cannot please God. And we could go on and on and on with all of these examples. I want to give you one more. With regard to the error that is commonly taught among religious people today with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And by the way, there are many different errors that are taught. And there are many different rationales that are used to come to the conclusion that men can divorce and remarry at will and still be pleasing to God. But one of those rationales is a redefinition of what adultery is. Let me notice what they do. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, what these false teachers say is that Jesus defined what adultery is in this text. Now notice the words. Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now I want you to notice what they do. They say the text does not indicate that when a man divorces his wife and marries another, that the coupling with that new woman is an adulterous relationship. That when sex is engaged in with that new woman, that what that individual doing is sinning against God. What they say is that the adultery is the divorce and the remarriage. In other words, that adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant, not the sexual act. That doesn't change the fact that in every single instance in which the word is used, the term is used in Scripture, it has reference to sexual activity. If you define the term as it is found in both the Hebrew as well as the Greek, and you look at what the term means unlawful sexual intercourse between married individuals. That's what the definition of the term is. I'll give you an example of it. John chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Caught in it. Notice this. When they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Adultery is an act. It is unlawful sexual intercourse. But individuals come back and they say, no, not in this case. In this one case, when Jesus was talking about adultery, what he's saying it is the divorce and remarriage. Now, why would they say such a thing? Well, the reason why they say such a thing is if you change it from the act to the breaking of the marriage covenant, the breaking of the marriage covenant is something you can repent of, you see. And so what I can do is I can divorce my wife and I can marry another individual. And I can say, "Oh, I've committed adultery against my first wife when I put her away and remarried, and I am sorry for that, and repent of that sin." And because I've repented of that sin, I can keep the woman. Because when I have relations with this woman, I'm not committing adultery, not in the way Jesus used the term. You see, they redefined the term. And so now I can divorce and remarry and keep my second wife. That's the reason for the redefinition. And what again they're doing is they're appeasing their own consciences, but they are not pleasing God. And what the text very clearly teaches, because of what adultery is, the act of adultery, the very act, which is unlawful sexual intercourse between married individuals, it teaches that when you divorce your wife, except for the cause of sexual immorality, and you marry another, then you have married one you don't have the right to. When you engage in sexual relations with that woman, you are committing adultery because you do not have the right to be with her because you are bound to the first. That's what the text is teaching. And individuals want to escape the consequence of that teaching, and as such, they decide to redefine the term. You see the problem with redefinition and how that it is problematic in our time because it is such an easy thing to do. I don't like what God's Word says. I don't like the impact of a particular teaching or a particular doctrine. So if I just go in and I change some things around and modify them to my way of thinking, as a result of that, I can get out from under the responsibilities that I have to God. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, we note that many other examples could be given, but our time is gone. We could talk about how individuals redefine baptism. No longer is it immersion, now it's sprinkling and pouring. We could redefine faith, and individuals talk about faith, and what they mean in our time is faith only. Redefine the concept of fellowship so that they can increase, or in some cases decrease, the bounds and limits of Christian fellowship to include or exclude those that they don't want to have anything to do with or that they want to enjoy the fellowship of, rather than determining what God had to say on the matter. We could go on and on. The gospel doctrine distinction, you know that some people today, what they say is that we need to be unified on gospel, but we can differ in doctrine. And not understanding that in the Bible the words gospel and doctrine are actually terms that are used interchangeably, they want to redefine the terms. And now we need to be in agreement with regard to the gospel, that is perhaps some of the fundamental facts concerning Jesus Christ. You have different people who will put some things in that category, and others will disagree with them. But let's all agree on the gospel. Then, with regard to these other matters, doctrinal matters, whether or not we worship, come together on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, instrumental music, and just about any other things you want to lump in that, that's all doctrine. We can disagree on those things and still be unified because they make that redefinition. The problem is endemic. It's all over the place. So we need to be careful to ensure that we accept what God says. We take the definitions, we take the concepts, we accept them as they are. Rather than trying to read into something, a concept, a passage, a teaching, what we want to be there. Instead, we respect God's Word and take out of it only what is indeed truly there. And by doing so, we respect the authority of Scripture and we ensure that we are right in the sight of God and not carried away by any of the various winds of doctrine that exist in our society today. Hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. It's kind of an enlightening thing to think about, and as we draw these various examples, it certainly has a practical application for our time. We're going to offer an invitation. We don't know the hearts of any. Maybe that there is someone here who needs to respond to the gospel call. If that is the case, we offer the opportunity to you today to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray you take advantage of today and do so. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, the invitation is extended at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.